A reading from the book of Acts, chapter 13, the verse 13 through 52. From Phaos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many years he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God has promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the Holy One, and sure blessings promised to follow,' to David. So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God has raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone had told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored that the word of the Lord and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of the high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
The first time I remember being hurt because of disappointment. I was around the age of 10 years old, and I'm confident I was hurt. I was disappointed earlier in that, but this one sticks with me. And it was a time in which my dad promised to take me and my older brother to a minor league baseball game. We were going to travel up to Greenville, South Carolina, see the AA Braves play against somebody. And boy, we got our hopes up, and we were looking forward to it. We're actually going to go see a pro baseball game. This is the greatest day ever. But it never happened. I mean, like, my dad never even talked about it again, ever. And I knew better by that season of life to bring it to his attention that he made a promise that he didn't keep. And so, like, my brother never mentioned it again. I never mentioned it again. In fact, this may be the first time that I've mentioned that little boy heart was hurt. And I learned a valuable lesson at the age of 10. Don't put too much hope in some people because they're likely to disappoint you. Some people will make promises that they really won't keep and they shouldn't be trusted. And that's just my story. I'm sure if time allowed, we could open up this microphone here and every single one of us could come up and give an account of a moment somebody promised something and they didn't keep their promise. And we experienced a degree of disappointment. And what I'm reminded of is we all respond to every promise that we hear. We either believe it, we're certain of it, we hold on to it, or we dismiss it. We don't give it a second thought because they're just words. But we all respond to every promise that is put before us. And what we're seeing in the Bible is God made some incredible promises. God has kept, or depending on the timing here and the fulfillment of the covenants, he's going to keep every one of those promises. And so then what we're seeing, what we're drawing out of Acts chapter 13 is God's faithfulness, promise made, promise kept, demands a response. And we all respond. And I'm simply announcing to us what so many of us already know. God is faithful. God is faithful. Regardless of our response to that, God is faithful. This passage shows us many responses, many reactions to his faithfulness. So in verses 16 through 25, we're going to see a promise by God, a promise is given. In verses 26 through 37, we're going to see how Paul explains God kept his promise. And then we're going to see several reactions beginning in verse 38 through the end of the chapter. Several reactions to this news of God being faithful. And so we need to remember we're in Acts chapter 13. We've made it quite a ways through the book of Acts, and the gospel has been spreading rapidly. It's been spreading in ways that maybe some of us dream and wish we could experience in our day and age. It's spread rapidly out of Jerusalem into the surrounding region. In fact, we're in a moment now where actually the center of this mission, the hub of all that God is doing, has actually moved from Jerusalem several hundred miles north, to the town of Antioch of Syria. We're going to see a second Antioch in this passage, okay? It's not the same one where the gospel is centered out of anymore. It's a second Antioch that they go to preach the gospel, and we're seeing that again. Peter has moved aside for the moment from the central figure, and a man named Paul has stepped forward to be the primary preacher, teacher of this gospel. And so we're joining Paul and a brother named Barnabas on what is the first of three missionary journeys for Paul. And in the text for this morning, we're joining in where Paul and Barnabas have moved across the island of Cyprus. They had finished that work there. They sail north and they enter this port city, and then they travel about 100 miles north across various mountains. It's a range of mountains. It's so difficult of travel that the Romans do not even have an approved road yet. The Romans take the long way around. And Paul and Barnabas take the direct route through. And I'm just reminded, it is hard to spread the gospel. It is costly to spread the gospel. In fact, there's a little note in this passage here that a brother named John or John Mark left them. He joined with them going to the island of Cyprus, and we should believe that he was all about the adventure of the mission, because who doesn't want to go to the Bahamas or the Mediterranean, right? Even I will sign up for that mission trip. Well, he got there, and he began to realize, man, this isn't like Sunday school and everybody's easy and friendly. Like, there's conflict, and this is hard, and now where are we going? We're going to the mountains. We're going to hike. We're going to climb. We're going to cross even where the Romans won't go. Peace. He's out, at least for now. Praise be to the Lord. He'll be restored. He'll be restored to the mission, and we'll encounter John Mark again. So let's read, beginning in verse 13, some of these verses to remember where we are. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And this is similar to what we encountered when we went to Uganda. Everywhere we went, it was just like, "Hey, y'all be ready to say something." And so in this, it would have been the custom that if there's an honored guest in the synagogue on that day, at the conclusion of the reading of the scriptures, whatever those readings were on that calendar day, a guest would get up and offer a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation. Maybe we would know it as a sermon. "Hey, new people, are you glad we didn't make you stand up and preach today?" But that would have been the custom. And so Paul stands up in this moment and he begins to proclaim the news of God from whatever the scripture reading was on that particular morning. And we see the way he frames it is God made a promise. And God kept a promise. And we must all respond to God making and keeping his promise. So in verses 16 through 25, he frames for us this promise that God has made. So it says that Paul stood up, verse 16, and motioning with his hand, I don't know if he went, shh, or this. I don't know what he did, but it means something along the lines of, I'm the communicator now, and I have something to announce to you. And he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God," that it would be the Gentiles that are not Jews by birth, they're God-fearers that have been brought into this news. "You who fear God, listen. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, and made a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all of my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John," that is the Baptist, "John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" I hope it's clear to you what Paul is saying to this gathered group here inside of this synagogue is God made a promise, verse 23 is that word, to Israel to send a Savior from the family line, from David's family. And Paul did this by recounting this history of Israel. You can see he even hit fast forward and he said that took 450 years in one sentence. But he's just walking through the history of Israel, good and bad, including the reality that God put up with them. They tested God. They were not obedient to God, and God proved himself to be faithful. And so what he's doing is he's drawing their attention from whatever the scripture reading was on that particular morning to the centrality of God in history. Did you notice when Scotty read this or when I read this, God is the subject of nearly every verb mentioned in these verses? Did you catch on to that as we read it? Like, this is so God-centered, it's hard for us to miss. Verse 17, it says, "The God of Israel chose and made the people great." He chose them, he made them great. Verse 17, it says, "With uplifted arm, he," God, "led them." Verse 18, "He put up with them." 19, "He gave them their land." 20, "He gave them judges." 21, "God gave them Saul." 22, after he removed Saul, he, God, raised up David. 22, "He testified." And then 23, "God has brought to Israel a Savior as he promised." So then who's the center of this history? Who's the center of all that Paul is declaring to these people? God is. The story is God's story. And that's why we jokingly say history is what? His story. It's His story of faithfulness, His story of love. And this passage, like all of reality, is flooded, saturated. God. This is His doing. This is His plan. He is the director. He is the designer. He is the one who cares. I mean, you just think about, like, God is imminent. He's like here, and He's intimate. He's aware. He cares. He leans in and lifts up. He removes. He builds. He keeps. This is incredible that He would make such a declaration to these people. Because their life would have testified any number of things as being ultimate or central, primarily their own free will, their own decisions, their own ambitions, and all these other things. And what He's doing is stripping all of that away is to say God is central to all things. In other words, none of this is random. You know what? God doesn't do random, does He? He's God. He knows all things, and He's good, and He's wise. I wish time allowed this morning, and maybe a better pastor would have handled this differently. I wish time would allow me to spend just hours in just the first part of this sermon that Paul preached. Because I'm convinced that every one of the examples that Paul mentions here in this overview of Israel's history, God's dealing with Israel, each one of these examples highlights a different aspect of who God is, what He's like, His heart, His nature, and His character. So I want to encourage you, don't just take this, go home and flush it, because of course you would never do that, right? But also don't take this, take notes, put it in your Bible, and open it up 16 years from now when it happens to fall out. Take this, go home, read and reread and meditate on what Paul is saying right here. And what I want to do just for a moment is give you an overview to just kind of strike something in your heart to say, that deserves more thought and meditation in my own life. So first, God is perfect in love. He's the one who chose Israel. He's perfect in power. He's the one that made Israel great. They did not choose Him. They did not make themselves great. God did this in His love and in His power. He's patient. Y'all, it says He put up with them. On behalf of stubborn sinners, I'm grateful that God puts up with us sometimes, right? Okay, one day maybe you'll realize you should have said right there, amen, I agree with that. I'm glad God is patient and puts up with us sometimes. He's generous. He gave Israel a good land. He gave it to them as an inheritance. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. He gave it. He's wise. In that, He gave Saul before He gave David. We wouldn't do that. But God is wise. He knows what He's doing. And He gave him Saul. And for 40 years, they had Saul, and they realized the bitterness. They got what they wanted. And it was bitter to them. But He's also kind. And He gave him David, the man after His own heart. They didn't deserve David. They deserved Saul 2.0. They deserve far worse than Saul. But they got David. God is kind. He's also faithful and gracious and merciful. He's humble because He made a promise to send His Son to save them, to redeem them. Again, there's so much here to meditate on. But let me encourage you with this. Every one of these meditations, every one of these character aspects of God's nature must culminate in the man, Christ Jesus. That is, Paul was an elite scholar. He knew the old covenant scriptures better than anyone. He was accurate. He had sound doctrine. And when he thought about the history of Israel, he thought about the nature of God, the faithfulness of God. Where did he walk them to? The culmination of all those in the man, Christ Jesus. God made a promise, and all of the stuff that he was doing was bringing that promise to bear. And that promise, as we're going to see, was realized in Messiah coming to deliver his people, whether Jew or Gentile. How about that one? A lot of times when we hear the faithfulness of God in the old covenant towards his people, we think singularly about Israel, but we see in this passage, he's had a plan all along to include the Gentiles. In the fullness of time, he was going to act that out. And then in verse 26, what happens here? as Paul moves from ancient history to maybe we would say recent history of God's dealing with Israel. And we see that a promise is kept. So let's keep reading this, beginning in verse 26. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham. So he's speaking to his Jewish brothers and sisters here in the synagogue, and those among you who fear God, and those of you who aren't Jews but are Gentiles, God-fearers, to us has been sent the message of salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the promise, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the news that what God promised to the fathers, this he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore it says in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, saw corruption. But he who God raised up did not see corruption. So then maybe I would ask the question, what is the promise and what does it mean God kept the promise? And the answer would be the message of salvation. Verse 26, or maybe in verse 32, the good news. What is the promise? What is the fulfillment of the promise? The message of salvation, the keeping or the proclamation of this good news. God kept his promise to send his son into the world. And the giving of his son and the life and death and resurrection of his son testify to who Jesus is and all that Jesus accomplished. What I'm getting at, did you notice four times in Paul's articulation of God keeping his promise, he pointed to one act in particular. Did you notice that? Did you notice what was repeated? Resurrection. Four different times. Verse 30, verse 33, 34, 37. The resurrection is the guarantee that God is faithful. The resurrection is the act of God that changes all of human history. So what he's walking them through is the sober reality that the man Christ Jesus, who came at the end of the ministry of John the Baptist and he fulfilled these covenant promises of God, he lived in a manner that was innocent. He was free. And it says they saw nothing in him deserving of death. They knew he was not guilty. And yet they killed him. This is simply astounding. An innocent man must die. They didn't understand that they were fulfilling the prophecies. They didn't understand it. They didn't recognize him, it says. But they saw enough to know that he didn't deserve death. But what they also saw is this man threatens us. We don't like to be threatened, do we? And I don't mean do this or else. I mean his teaching, his presence, threatened their place of authority. Threatened their comfort, threatened their religious order and routine that they were comfortable with. And he must be dealt with. And so they decided, we'll have Pilate kill him. None of this is random. Remember, God doesn't do random. All of this is a spectacular plan. This is God's plan. And the resurrection is the validation that Jesus is no mere man. He is God in flesh. I want you to think about this for a moment. No other religious system in the history of mankind has anything close to the resurrection. And you know why. No other religious system would dare make such a claim. Because resurrection can be proven to be true or false, right? And every other religious system bases their authority on things that cannot be disproven. So for example, I was sitting below a tree, an angel appeared to me and gave me these tablets that when the vision was over, he took them away from me. Like, who can argue with that? Who can say, well, no, that didn't happen, right? Or I was meditating on a mountainside in Southeast Asia, and the cave just lit up, and God met with me, or the power met with me, or whatever it may be. Like, no one's there to say, yep, it happened, or actually, that guy's full of baloney. Every system is built on things you cannot disprove, except Christianity. And Jesus made a claim in John 10 that he was going to lay down his life. He made a claim. Nobody's taking it from me, y'all. Just understand, I'm not an innocent victim here. Oh my, what's happened? It's unfortunate. He made a claim, I will lay down my life and I will take it up again. And that's why he said, you can tear down, you can destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Blasphemy. And they only proved he is no blasphemer. They knew it, and they hated him, and so they killed him. What Paul is doing in this articulation right here is he's saying, guys, be reasonable. The man that I've come in the name of, he said something that has been proven true. In fact, he mentions the witnesses here in verse 32, or verse 31. In other words, this is astounding here. If you don't believe me, just go ask them. They saw him alive before and after he was crucified. Like of my dad or those in my family that have died, the loved ones you have, you can give testimony to their life, right? These people said, we saw him alive before they crucified him and after they crucified him. We don't have such a story in our experience, do we? That's what makes the gospel unique. That's why this is not one of many religious options that is presented to this world. This is the only way of being, as this says here, experiencing forgiveness of sins and being justified in the sight of God. The resurrection is the validation Jesus is exactly who he said he is. And he walked out of the grave to say, I told you so. Not with some cocky swagger, but with love and confidence as the Almighty living God. In human flesh, I am who I said I am. And so what Paul does is he walks in through this. He's saying, God made the promise. God kept the promise. In fact, he quotes from Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and then again in Psalm 16 to prove this has been God's plan all along. So you know what all of this means? God is the only one who is absolutely, totally trustworthy. My wife is here, and I love her, and I take her at her word. But not absolutely, because that is reserved for God. Amen? That's some good marriage counseling, by the way. She should put all of her weight on Christ, not on me. And I put all my weight on Christ, not on her. And we have a really sweet deal going on, because Christ keeps us, and he's our hope. Jesus is the only one. Jesus is the only one. He is unique in this way. He made a promise. He kept his promise. Now, as I said, we all react to promises. Either we hope or we dismiss. And in the rest of this passage, we see a run of reactions. And I hope as we read these following verses, you would just ask the Lord to search your heart. You would ask him to show you, are you responding like group A, group B, group C, or whatever. Like, Lord, how am I responding to the news of your faithfulness, the news of your resurrection? In verse 38, the shift happens because he uses that word therefore. And he's turning their attention from all that God has accomplished in distant and recent history, and now he turns with that word therefore to how will you respond to this? So he says in verse 38 and 39, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed or is justified from everything that you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the offer, the outcome of this faithfulness of God, the offer is forgiveness of sins, justification, freedom from the guilt that we experience being under God's good and wise and just law. You cannot earn forgiveness, can you? How do you get forgiveness then if you can't earn it? You receive it. He gives it. And the offer is being made here. And it's belief. It's belief that God is faithful in His promise. God is faithful in His keeping of the promise. All of it has been settled. It is, in fact, finished. What God says is true. And we say back to Him, amen. The only thing you can do with your guilt is to say, God, help me. And He says, I have. Will you receive it? Will you receive my help in and through Jesus? I was just maybe 2 weeks, 3 weeks ago talking with someone that was raised Buddhist. And so, well, this person's admission is not a practicing Buddhist today, but they keep a Buddha doll in their family room, living room, quote, just to be safe. Interesting how some folks live. And as the conversation was going back and forth, this lady had a moment of honesty with me. And she said, the problem she has with Buddhism is it does nothing for my guilt. And she went on and said, I always feel guilty, and there's nothing I can do about it. What a sad, sad testimony. She's wealthy, married, children, seems to have a pleasant life, accomplished a lot in this world. She's done a good job of covering up that gnawing guilt, but it's there. And she's just like, what I was raised in is pointless in this regard over here. So I shared the gospel with her. I circled back around in the narrative of Jesus and talked about freedom from sin and no condemnation in Christ and so forth and so on. And she remained noncommittal to Jesus. She just kind of put it off, almost like it's, that's good for you. This is how I live. This is my experience. Her guilt remains. But it's not just Buddhism. It's every attempt, any attempt, to experience removal of guilt apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ will only leave you sad, still carrying guilt in your heart with nothing you can do about it. Pray for her, please, that she would know the joy that we have of removal of guilt. That she would be like some in this passage that heard this news and wanted to hear more. Instead of some in this passage that heard the news and dismissed the warnings and just lived on with their lives. Paul here continues in this passage. And he says in verse 40, after he offers here this news that everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, everyone who believes, verse 40, he warns them, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. Do not miss what Paul is doing right here. Do not minimize that singular word in verse 40, beware. What is the word beware intended to do to us? Strike some sort of increased intention. Beware of dog. Beware of high voltage. Don't horse around. Right? So I've given you some really good news, people in the synagogue. I've announced there's a pathway to experience forgiveness of sins and justification in the sight of God. Beware if you do not heed that word, if you do not receive that mercy from God. And what he does here is he leans on the prophet Habakkuk and he quotes the beginning of Habakkuk's prophecy. And he's applying a solemnity, a sobriety in this warning, and he's saying to the people in the synagogue, learn what God did there. And what God did in Habakkuk was he warned them, I'm about to raise up a bitter nation, the Chaldeans. And they're going to drive you out of this good land into something horrific. I'm going to do something in your sight that you don't have the imagination to conceive of. You think your life has been hard up to this point? You can't even imagine what is coming to you next. And so Paul is saying now, fast forward to this early church or to this early assembly in the synagogue, he's saying, hey, some of y'all know that history. Some of y'all, that is your family history. And you would agree what they experienced was nothing less of horrific, just flat out awful. And he's saying, you think that's bad? What I'm actually saying is, I'm not talking about the Chaldeans. And I'm not talking about some moment, some era, some generation. I'm talking about eternity. And there is no restoration. I'm talking about eternal perishing under the wrath of God. And it is so bad, you don't have the imagination to conceive of how horrific it's going to be to suffer justly under the wrath of God. God gave His Son so that you wouldn't. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that it's not left over for us to drink from. But He's saying to these people, and He's saying to us this morning, that anyone that will not look to Jesus, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, alone for the removal of sin, the forgiveness of sin, the justification in the sight of God, you will experience something beyond what you can dare to imagine this morning. Something horrific. And even if I unpacked it all for you now, you'd say, there's no way it's that bad. And Paul's saying it's worse. So he's moving us to this point of, okay, now we got to do something. We've heard this news of God's faithfulness. We've heard this reminder of His hatred of sin, His just judgment of sin. We got to do something here. And now we start to see how people respond. And some of it is heartbreaking. Some of it is wonderful. So we continue on because some wanted to hear more after this, after all of this encounter. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Could you imagine that week in Antioch of Pisidia? Could you imagine the conversations that went on between Sabbath day number one and the next Sabbath day? I guarantee you, this week was a week they'd never forget. This was a week every one of them likely remembered, either in their life or in their day of judgment, when it became crystal clear that God met them in mercy in the synagogue on that day and they dismissed Him. Or they rose up in anger against Him. So let's continue on. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw it, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. In other words, we didn't get a crowd like that. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, believe. Pause just for a moment. We know this was not a Baptist gathering, right? Because like we like our shirts tucked in and our seatbelts on and we stay composed. This is like a Pentecostal gathering. The gospel was preached and there's like, yeah, 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 yeah. And there's all this rejoicing and celebrating and hallelujahs are going on and things that make us uncomfortable, but they are just thrilled. They are like, what has happened here? This news is for us. We too can encounter this. And it says that they were rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. So you can picture a dad grabbing a son and shaking him. Brother, son, can you believe this? You can see a widow crying, me too, me too, me. I get in on this. We got a lot to learn, don't we? Because we hear the news of Jesus and we're just like, yep. And we think like edgy as, Lord, I lift your name on high. But we don't even lift our hands for crying out loud. I mean, He did come from heaven and earth, right? Or from heaven to earth, right? Like, that should do something. And what I'm saying is, when the light bulb came on, those that, as this says, were appointed to eternal life, when that news reverberated through their soul, there was no more composure. There was freedom. We get in on this. He did what for us? We get in on this also? Hallelujah. Verse 49 makes perfect sense when you remember verse 48. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them. And they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of reactions here, right? They're not all positive. We see that there was jealousy, there was casting of insults, there was stirring up trouble, verse 45, 50, 51. There was a resolution to continue to proclaim the gospel, including the aspects of the gospel that articulate judgment of God, just judgment of God against the Jewish people for rejecting him, verse 45, 46, 50, 51, and the proclamation of God's mercy, including the Gentiles, verse 46 and 47. There's rejoicing and glorifying, 48. There's spreading of the word, verse 49. There's this filling with joy, filling with the Spirit, verse 52. Like, you can't contain the response to God's word. You cannot get it all into this neat compartment and say, I'm comfortable with that. What I'm saying is everyone responds. Everybody reacts to the news that God is faithful. Everyone. And I mean the most senior adult that's heard this 400,000 times, and the little child that's scribbling on a notepad right now, when they hear that news, they react to it. And I'm just simply asking us, how are you reacting to the news of salvation in Christ alone? And that being the plan of God that he has made a promise and that he kept his promise. First, I want to briefly consider the negative responses that we see right here. I assume few of us, Lord willing, none of us, are seeking to stir up a riot. Okay? You didn't come with violent ambition today, and I say thank you for not having such an ambition. If you are pretty adamant that you want to fight somebody, please, I'm serious, self-control now, don't blurt out. I will try to give you a few minutes afterwards, not to fight, but just to vent. But if I walk away, you ask for it. Okay? So I assume some of what's happening here in this next week's Sabbath gathering in the synagogue is not happening here. To which I say, praise the Lord. Right? Can't we just praise the Lord for relative peace, even where there are people who do not love Jesus? I think some of us, though, are like the larger crowd that is referenced here in this assembly. It says almost a whole city gathered to hear this news about Jesus. And so one group is like this public negativity. The other group, you know what they were? They just simply dismissed and went on with their day. They heard this news and they're like, I don't know what all the fuss was about. Peace, I'm out of here. And they went on with life as usual. They tried to dismiss or put off the claims of God. And again, I think that's what some of us do. I think that's what many people in our culture do. That's what my Buddhist friend is doing. Just not now. I can't deal with that right now. And she just kind of pushes it aside. But what I hope we all know, we all hear this morning, is you will not be able to dismiss, sweep aside the claims of Jesus forever. You won't. You may get away with it right now and kind of soothe yourself right now, but there's a day coming in which you will be radically changed by this news. Now, those who repent and believe now, you experience radical heart transformation now in this life, and you begin to walk in the Spirit bearing the fruit. But if you choose not to and you choose to dismiss Jesus, there's radical change coming to you. And this warning that he spoke of here in verse 40 and 41 still stands. It's horrific. And you won't do so with high fives and hugs and clapping. You will do so with gritted teeth. But you will join with me and the others in saying, you know what? They were right. Jesus is Lord. You will. Philippians tells us that much. And the invitation is, stop dismissing. Stop kicking the can down the road and say, I'll deal with this tomorrow. But today, be reconciled to God. Today, confess your sin. Today, turn to him, flee to him for refuge, for forgiveness of sin. Will you? Oh, friends, I wish I could sit down with each and every one of us today and just ask you, will you? Can you tell I'm trying to look at every single person in the eye? Because the Lord is asking, will you? Will today be a day that you dismiss and deal with it later? Or will today be the day that you flee to Him, that you rest in Him, and join with us in this positive response that we see right here? Because some of us have responded positively to this news. At some point in the past, the news has come to us, and the Spirit worked in us, and like those that were appointed to eternal life believed, we joined in that group, we celebrated, we too have been appointed to eternal life, we repented, we trusted, we received forgiveness of sins, to which I hope we all said on that day and every day since then, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And what I hope to do today, I hope part of what would happen today is the Lord would use me like He used Paul and Barnabas to encourage you to continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. The grace that found you when you were lost, when you were dead in your sin and trespasses, continue in that grace today. Continue in that life of walking in absolute, total surrender and centrality of Christ in all things. You're saying, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. You're saying, yet not I, but it's Christ in me. Christ is the hope of glory in me. Colossians 2:6 says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Church, how do you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace through faith, right? That's what we all want to say. In some manner, we would say, by grace through faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, by grace through faith, so walk in Him. By grace through faith. So what that means is the grace that saves you is the grace that sustains you. The grace that comes to you and gives you this radical heart change is the grace that keeps you walking in the goodness of that radical heart change. The grace that comes to you that causes the Word of God to be dense or ridiculous but dear now because of that grace, it keeps you hungering and thirsting for more of that Word. And so whereas once you made excuses for not taking up His Word and reading, the grace came to you, ignited your heart, you're walking with Him now, and now you lean upon that same grace to continue reading and memorizing and trying to be formed by God and His Word. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. In other words, I want to encourage you to continue in the grace of God. Don't outgrow it. You can't outgrow it. Walk in it. So what's happening here in this passage is whatever the motive was, people assembled, people flocked to the synagogue to hear a story. And the story they heard was God had a plan all along. And it's certainly a curious plan. It's not the plan that we would draft. It's not the way that we would do it. But we're not God. We're not perfect in goodness and perfect in wisdom and perfect in power. But He is, and this is His plan. And that plan is for this news to leave that synagogue and go to the ends of the earth. This message of salvation is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And what happened? I've already articulated this. What happened when that reality landed on the assembly of these people? The news of salvation is to go to the ends of the earth. It says they heard this, they rejoiced, and they glorified that news. How are you responding right now to the reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. How are you responding right now? If it's anything close to, I hope they're listening, repent, please. If it's anything like an excuse for why you're not walking in that, repent, please. Like, we're grateful for the first part of that plan, aren't we? Because we've benefited from it. Like, as we make our way through the book of Acts, what we're going to see is the gospel didn't stay in Antioch of Pisidia. It eventually makes its way all the way around to the hub of the world at that point, Rome. And from Rome, it would go out to all the world. And for 2,000 years, it's been going out into all the world. And some point in time, somebody did what this said and brought the gospel to you and to me. Praise God. See, we're grateful for the first part of that news. But there's more to that news. And part of that news is it's now your turn to proclaim that news to the ends of the earth. Are you rejoicing as I say that to you? Are you ready to praise the Lord that that news goes out to the far ends of the earth? And it's His will that you play a part of that. It's His will that we play a part of that. And I emphasize the we because there's an Acts 14 that we're going to see next week. And everywhere this news went, the church was planted. The church was made healthy. And then it moved on and on and on. We play a part in this gospel going. But sadly, right now, billions have no hope. And we squabble about so many petty little things. And billions. Well, maybe they're like 10-year-old Eric, who've just decided, I guess life sucks. People can't be trusted. And this is how it is. That is, they've given up hoping for hope. And they're like my Buddhist friend that just says, I've got my religious system, and I guess a part of it is I'm just always going to feel guilty. And those people, yeah, they live in caves in Asia. And they live in the humid area, South America or Southeast Asia. Yes, they live there. All the easy places have been reached, just so you know. All the places that we as Americans like to be comfortable, they already have the gospel. Hate to break the news to you. Everything after this is just hard. But didn't I say Saul and Barnabas went to a hard place at the outset? And they model for us, Jesus is worth it. Sacrifice is great. Who cares? He's worth it. But they're not just in Southeast Asia or South America or wherever. They're here in Phoenix. I don't know how often I talk with someone, begin to introduce the gospel, work through it, and they say something in the neighborhood of, I've never heard that before. I'm like, what? You've heard of Richard Jackson, pastor of North Phoenix Baptist Church. He's dead now, right? He's still alive? Okay. God bless him. Hope he's well today. You've heard of Richard Jackson, but you've never heard of Jesus? You've never heard of salvation in Jesus Christ? Nope. Like, that's hard to believe right here in our city. But they live around us. They may live on your street. Do you know them? Do you know that they don't know Jesus? Do you assume they know Jesus? Do you assume they've heard the gospel and they've rejected it? I'm saying let's put an end to the assumption. Let's remember this news is for everyone. We've been filled with the Spirit. Let's go take them this news. Because they are getting news. The world is getting news. And it's generally revolving around, if you do this, you will experience relief of guilt. If you try this, then you will experience peace of heart. And so some of it is just do good. Outweigh the bad. Some of it is get off your butt. Start trying. Like, we're not a freeloader nation. No handouts here. If you want to be a part. And we just go through all this pro-American mumbo jumbo that people now inspired to work really hard as if that's going to give them a sense of peace of heart. Nope. But for some of them, it's diet. Some of it, it's education. Some of it, it's marriage. Some of it's children. Some of it is take this medication. Take this substance. Try this substance. Take a little edge off today. There's all of these promises being flooded into this world, all this news that if you do this, try this, walk this, get rid of this or whatever, then you will experience peace of heart. Then you will have a good and full life. And I'm saying every one of those is a liar. Every one of those is a liar. Because it's not salvation in Jesus Christ alone. So people around us are trying. They're trying to find the answers. God has written it into their heart to have this satisfaction of guilt, this desire for relief. And we have this precious jewel in Jesus, and we're burying it. We're hiding it. And God has given us His Spirit and His Word, telling us and enabling us to take it. So I wonder how many 10-year-old Erics there are out there that have just said, I give up. This is just how life is. It stinks. It's hard. I'm not going to feel sorry for myself anymore. I'm just going to live and die. While we know of a good Father who made a promise, who kept a promise that we've benefited from, and He's given us the command and the ability to tell Him, how will you react to God's faithfulness today? Let's pray. God, have mercy on us. We thank You in this passage that we see that with the people You love that we call Israel, You put up with them. And that is not a good testimony of us. And we pray, God, that we would not be like Israel. where a generation after us would say, you put up with us. No. But we would be like David. We would be men and women after your own heart to do your will. We know that we're not like Jesus. We're more like David in that we will die and see corruption. But our heart's desire, God, may it be to seek you, to be after your heart, to do your will. Because we have friends and family members and people in this community, little children, school teachers, school administrators. We have people in all walks of life that are dead in sin, just coping. And their heart is hard now because of how hard this world is. They're not prospering. They're just surviving. May our hearts be aligned with you, who gave your Son for us. We would go and announce that. We would go and proclaim that. We would go and tell of that story, befriending those, listening to them, weeping with them, serving them for the opportunity to tell them that your love never ceases. So God, where the gospel has grown cool, please warm our hearts. May we be a people that are rejoicing and glorifying this news. And may the word of God spread in our homes, on our streets, in this community. Wherever you take our feet, may they be beautiful feet that proclaim your news. So God, work into our hearts now whatever the fear is that's holding us back, whatever the self-love is, the self-interest is, the self-dream is, work into our hearts so that we let go of those and delight in you, rest in you, proclaim you. Thank you for the men and women that carried the gospel through the ages and it was brought to us. We pray for a day when a church stands and gives thanks to you and we're counted among the men and women that carried the gospel. May we too be faithful. So cause us to respond in faith today and this week. Cause us to encourage one another to not lose heart, but to hope afresh in Christ. We love you. And oh God, we thank you for loving us and keeping us. Pray all these things for your glory in Jesus' name.